I think it's a sporting cliche that if you're coming up to half time, you really need to do something decisive. If you can score a goal in those few minutes before the half time break, it's really good. And we're coming up to half time in our studies of Ephesians now. And in this last passage, in chapter 3, Paul is praying once again for this church that he has established and seen growing. You'll remember in the previous chapters, he's been portraying the wonders of salvation and rejoicing in the fact that God is building a church from all peoples. And as in some of his other letters, the second half of the letter, starting in chapter 4 next week, becomes more practical as he advises them on how they should be living. But he concludes here with a prayer. It's the second prayer that he has offered for them. The first one is in the latter part of chapter 1, and when Dick spoke on that prayer a few weeks ago, he showed us that Paul was concerned with eternal things, and for him prayer was not a matter of presenting a shopping list of his current problems of day-to-day living. Not that there's anything totally wrong with that, but the same principle applies here, that Paul is looking at eternal things. And this prayer is comprehensive, and it has an underlying theme that the Ephesians should experience God's power. Phil has given me a new device, and he hasn't told me how to switch it on. Richard, could you oblige with this one? Thank you. We have here various images of power. For those of you who haven't seen the cover of The Economist this week, there's Vladimir Putin up there allegedly manipulating the powers of the West to his own end. We also have a well-known petrol head who rejoices in power largely through self-gratification. It's another way of exercising power. And I may need to explain the third picture to you. For those of you who live in central Tunbridge Wells, that is a gas cylinder. Those of us who live out in the sticks need gas cylinders to cook and to give us power. But it's a much more creative source of power than the other two, because it enables us to do really creative things with the power that is available. So we're not thinking, as we come to think of power tonight, of influencing others, of imposing our own will on others, of changing situations in ways that suit ourselves. What we're thinking of tonight is a power that will change us. And this is where Paul is taking us in these few verses. Now, if we look at the context, let me try and get some power. That's it. We want a blank slide. If we look at the context, Paul begins, as Stephen showed us last week, with the words, "for this reason." And if you look at the whole of chapter 3, you'll see that he begins verse 1 with, "for this reason." And he then goes on what's an apparently very large digression until he comes back to say, "for this reason" again in verse 14. Well, for what reason? Basically, that the Ephesians have responded to the gospel, that they have become alive in Christ, and that they are becoming increasingly one, Jews and Gentiles, as a multi-ethnic church. So, well, verses 2 to 13, just a prolonged digression. Not really, because we'll see later on that they illustrate some of the points that Paul is about to make here. Now, if you're a devotee of three-point sermons, I've got really bad news. We have 5 points tonight, but some of them are pretty short, so relax. The first one is this, that in verse 14, we see Paul praying to the Father. This is an important verse as an introduction to the prayer itself. Paul is praying earnestly to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And at the outset, as we seek to see what we can learn from this prayer, we see that the Father here is totally identified with the family and with the well-being of the family. It comes across a bit clearer in the original because the words are much more similar, but essentially there is a total identification of the Father with the well-being of the family. Some people hesitate to compare God the Father with earthly fathers because of many of the examples of absent or abusive fathers that we may have these days. But this picture of the Father here is above and beyond both the best and the worst examples of earthly fatherhood. We can come to him as part of his family who all the time has our concerns at heart. And then we come to the first petition that we see here. Some of these words are fairly dense, so I'm just going to put them up on the screen and we can look at them as we speak of them. The prayer here is that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's just notice before we go in any further that this is one of the places in the New Testament where all three members of the Trinity are working together in harmony and in relationship. But as we go into the prayer, what exactly does that prayer mean? What is our inner being? Well, there's a similar reference with identical words in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, where Paul says that though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, in our inner being, we are being renewed day by day. Now, for some of us, the wasting away is more apparent than for others and more immediate than others. But for all of us, our bodies are subject to sickness and decay over the long term. But Paul says elsewhere that our inner being is being renewed day by day. It's the same word that we get here when he is praying for his Spirit in our inner being. And someone has helpfully defined our inner being as our essential character, the seat of our personal and moral consciousness that controls us and prepares us for heaven. I'll say that again. Our inner being, our essential character, the seat of our personal and moral consciousness that controls us and prepares us for heaven. And so Paul is praying that we will experience power in that inner being. And he then goes on with two parallel petitions that we have here. Firstly, the power of the Spirit in our inner being, and secondly, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, whenever Paul mentions in the New Testament the Holy Spirit and Christ, they go together. It reflects Jesus' own words when he said that when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come to you. They go together. They are not separate people in terms of the activities that they are performing. It is one, the strengthening of the power of the Spirit and the dwelling in their hearts by faith. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, I'm just going to read it to you here. It illustrates this point that Jesus and the Spirit operate together. Paul writes to the Romans that you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. To be empowered by the Spirit means that Christ is living in our hearts. But there's a question here. Paul's writing to Christians. Don't they have, especially in the light of the words that we've just read, don't they have the Holy Spirit already? Don't they have Jesus living in their hearts. Yes, they do, but here Paul is praying for a continuing life of faith in this world and hope for the next. And he's praying for power that is going to accompany that faith and that is going to help them fight the spiritual battles in the places where that faith will take them. He's going on later on to speak of that famous passage of putting on the whole armor of God, and he wants them to be able to have the power to live the Christian life consistently. So what does it mean to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? Well, the word that's used here for dwelling means taking up permanent residence. Christ wants to take up permanent residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in him. Some of you may know Don Carson's classic book on prayer, where he looks at all of the prayers of Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And when he looks at this prayer, he has an analogy of somebody moving into a new house. There's a new house, and it's a pretty run-down and dilapidated house. It's not my house, but I'm going to steal unashamedly Don Carson's analogy, because it makes the point that we need to understand here about Christ living in our hearts by faith. Many of you will have gone through the process of moving house. We did 8 years ago when we came down here. The first step in the procedure was to clear an attic that had accumulated 20 years of junk, and I became a serial offender at the local council tip. But when we moved down here, we moved into a house that we'd obviously seen a couple of times in order to decide to buy it. But on day one, as we moved in, we realized that one of the walls in the living room was a really aggressive, shocking, lurid pink. And on day one, we kind of looked at each other and hadn't realized that wall was quite that pink. On day two, we came down and looked at the wall again and more or less said, well, it is very pink, but we're going to have to live with it for the time being. On day three, we came down and looked at it and thought, that wall has to go today. And we redecorated immediately. Things went on in the same way. The room that's become our study was the playroom of a very small girl. So we had early learning blue and fluorescent yellow on the wall, and it wasn't conducive to preparing sermons on Ephesians, so that had to go. And then my son came to stay for the second and third time, and when he came for the third time, he brought his own shower head. And this said that the family bathroom needed some attention. Maybe you can't relate to any of this if you've never moved house, but if you just think about your own bedroom and the earnest conversations you have with your mother about whether you store things on the floor or in cupboards, it's the same kind of thing. The picture is being given here is that we start in a situation that needs a lot of change and a lot of improvement. And that is the situation that comes to us when, as new Christians, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. There are things in our lives that have to change. There are relationships that have to go. There are habits that we need to leave behind. There are new things that we need to acquire. And this is a progressive, progressive thing. As Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, we become progressively changed as we exercise that faith, and we become increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus himself. And so eventually we arrive in a much better situation. That's not my house either. But the prayer here is for power, not to change the world, but for power to change us as Christ lives within us. Let's look at the second petition that we find here. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that passes knowledge. So this second prayer is for power to grasp the extent of Christ's love for them and for us. The words rooted and grounded seem to describe the results of Christ's dwelling in us. It's a mixture of agricultural and building metaphors, as you can see, and it's almost as if the new dwelling has an extension that's been built on and a fruitful tree in the garden. But it also points to the unshakable and growing maturity and appreciation that will come to us as we realize all that Jesus in his love has done for us. And then Paul calls them to grasp, i.e. to seek to understand and to experience the enormity of Jesus' love. I don't think we need to take too literally the wide, long, high, and deep love that is here. Some commentators go into great detail on thinking what this might mean. But essentially, it is the love that took Jesus to the cross for us and will keep working in us until the time comes when we see him face to face. And as we seek to grasp this, we will be helped by our relationship with other Christians. Do you notice there? We're called to do this with all the saints, not in isolation. We can know God's love in isolation, but the chances are we will know it much better when we relate to other Christians, when we share their joys and share their sorrows. And maybe we're going to get hurt in that process, but through it all, we will experience more of the love of Christ. And then we have this paradoxical statement that he wants us to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to know something that surpasses knowledge. How does that work? Well, I think essentially what he's saying is that as we experience more and more of Christ's love, we begin to realize more and more that we will never ever know it all. Let me just try and illustrate this by an example. A few years ago, Mary and I were running a conference in Africa, and we decided to take a few days off at the end of the conference and go to a very large game park in the north of Namibia. Of course, you know all about animals from the incessant TV wildlife programs. I personally can't stand them. I don't like the reverential whisper that accompanies one animal destroying another. But once you go and put yourself in the situation, it is totally different. We had previously been on very short conducted tours of game parks, but here you are free to venture on your own. So in the very smallest car that Avis could offer us, there we were venturing into the game park, looking out to make sure that we weren't getting trapped amongst the middle of a rather large herd of sizable elephants. We were free to venture on our own. And the more we experienced, the more we realized what was out there and what we couldn't yet see. As one who would turn off a wildlife program on television, I found that we were getting up before breakfast to go to the water holes to look at animals feeding. I found that we were pretty much the last out of the game park as the animals came out at night. It was a totally different experience, but you realized once you got yourself into it that there was so much out there that you would never ever experience it all. And that really is what Paul is saying about our experience of the love of God. But perhaps if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, all this talk of God's love is leaving you cold. You're rather like me in front of the television switching off the wildlife programs. You know what's going to come. We can come and sing songs about the cross, but it doesn't seem relevant to you. And we just need to go back to those verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians that remind us that we are way apart from God. We are lost in what the Bible calls sin, and there is that wonderful but that says that God stepped in and made us alive in Jesus Christ. It does involve putting yourself into a situation where you surrender power over your life, and it does involve making your life fit for habitation by Jesus. It's a choice we can all make, but what is the alternative for that inner being that we were speaking about before. If Jesus is not dwelling there, then something else is there, and it will be ultimately something very negative. So we need to take these things seriously. We have a third petition, which we'll look at briefly, and this is that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul has spoken of fullness before in his first chapter, and we also know from that wonderful passage that we read at Christmas time at the beginning of John, that when Jesus came from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And when Paul prays that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, it almost certainly relates both to this life and the next, because we will only ever experience the fullness of God in eternity. But if that is so, and we're looking forward to experiencing that fullness then, it should speak into our lives now and influence how we live. And as we receive something of God's fullness here, again, we should be conformed more and more to what he wants us to be. I just want to pause here because some of the words here are pretty strong stuff, and it takes quite a bit to get our heads around them. And in part, it reflects the way that people spoke in the area to which Paul was writing. You'll remember from previous sermons that this was probably a circular letter to that part of what we now call Turkey, where Ephesus was situated. And the way that people spoke there was quite a lot different from the classical Latin and Greek rhetoric that people would have spoken over in Italy and Greece. A year or so ago, my son gave me a book, a commentary on Ephesians, by a gentleman called Ben Witherington III. I've got no idea who Ben Witherington I or Ben Witherington II were, but Ben Witherington III is a very insightful American Bible commentator. And he looked at these letters from the point of view of rhetoric. How would this sound when read aloud to the people at the time? And he makes the point that the rhetoric in what was then called Asia, we would now call Turkey, was of a very different style from the classical style. It's somewhat fulsome, it's overblown, and it gets the writer and the readers emotionally involved. Do you want to learn a new word? It's a new word to me. It's called epideictic rhetoric. Right. I won't ask you to repeat that. We've all learned the new word, epideictic rhetoric. What does it mean? It means that it's just coming at us like a torrent of words and sweeping us away. And sometimes when we read prayers like this, we think this is too big for me. It's too mind-blowing. But if we think about it, exaggeration in the context of somebody trying to describe the totality of the love of God for us, exaggeration is quite excusable. And it's almost impossible when speaking of the love of Christ not to exaggerate as Paul is doing here. So we should be comfortable with this torrent of words that are coming at us, all of the superlatives that we find here. Now, lastly, and it's relevant because this is a pretty full-on phrase as well, Paul launches into a doxology. Look at the words here that we have on the screen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How do we react to that verse? Perhaps for much of the time, we feel that we're getting by. We may have insuperable problems in our lives that we've been praying about for a really long time, and nothing seems to be happening to resolve them. So is this just another piece of rhetoric that's going over the top in what it says? Well, not in Paul's case. Let's just look again at that so-called digression in verses 1 to 13. And there, as you may remember from last week, Paul is saying that his life had been completely turned around as Jesus revealed himself to him. Paul, the murderer of Jewish Christians, had become the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, and God was building this multi-ethnic church through his ministry. And so Paul looks back at that and says, yeah, this was certainly something immeasurably beyond anything I could have asked or imagined. And maybe here we should follow Paul's example and look back to where we have come from and consider how God has been dealing with us and how he has changed us at key points in our lives. There may be specific times when he has acted beyond our asking and imagining, and we can look back at that as a source of encouragement as we face the difficulties that we may have in front of us now. I think that someone once told me that preaching should be 90% exposition and 10% testimony, so here's a bit of 10%. When we'd been married just under 2 years, I had a job in the city and felt pretty comfortable with that, but I ended up on the wrong end of an aggressive takeover, and it became very clear that I and many others were about to be made redundant. And we brought this very earnestly to the Lord in prayer. The redundancy was a few months down the track. I was praying very, very hard for another job. We had a 3-month-old daughter and what in those days looked like a whopping mortgage, although if I told you the figure, you would laugh now. But it was pretty serious at the time. And I just prayed and prayed for another job and another income stream. And nothing happened. In a couple of months' time, the redundancy notice came, and I continued to pray. And again, nothing happened, and I got to the point where I had the unique experience of going and signing on as unemployed. And then I saw a job that looked just right. I applied for it. And to my pleasure, the phone rang immediately. But the voice at the other end said, I'm sorry to tell you, the job's gone, and it probably wasn't right for you anyway. But why don't you come and talk to us about doing something else in our organization? And I did. And basically, that totally redirected my career and gave me a skill set that I was able to use not only to feed my family, but I trust, to serve Christian organizations and still to do it, even in retirement. And so for me, that was beyond my asking, beyond my imagining, and I thank God for it. And many of us here could probably say similar things. When we pray to God in this way, it's certainly not a daily occurrence that he does things beyond our asking and imagining, but it's a continuing possibility, and we need to have the faith and to grab hold of this verse and to pray in the light of it. So this is how Paul is encouraging them and us to come in prayer before a loving Father, believing that any limitations, apparent limitations, in the Father's response arise from our thinking and our imagination and not from his power or his loving wisdom on our behalf. So as we finish, here is the challenge to look at our walk with God and our experience with God, how well and with how much faith Christ is dwelling in our hearts, and to look at our expectations from God as we look forward. And all of these are founded on the love of Jesus shown at the cross, founded on his continuing love throughout our lives in which we become ever more rooted and grounded, and looking forward to that love that will bring us to him in eternity.